Church, this is Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 31. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Sorry. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Mark this morning. Last week, we heard how we were to recognize the threat of unbelief. And we saw specifically the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, which were really the poison or the corrupting element of false messianic expectations, a false view of the Messiah. And we also saw part two of that, of how the disciples required a two-stage, two-part miracle to heal them of that very leavening or poisoning effect, which is just like the blind man in that passage. And indeed, while Peter he correctly identified Jesus as the Christ, we see this week that Peter did not yet see all that clearly. Peter and the apostles with him, they are like the blind man. The blind man, if you remember, he says he saw people. This is after he spits on him and touches his eyes. He saw people, but they looked like trees walking, which in case, that's not what people look like, right? But Peter and the apostles, they see the Messiah. In other words, they see the Messiah, but their view of the Messiah is unclear. It requires correction. And so, appropriately then, our text begins, verse 31, look back at 31 with me. It begins this way, still on key, on point, saying, "And he began to teach them." He began to teach them. They required correction. And this general thrust or point of Jesus' teaching, in my view, is located in Jesus' rebuke of Peter in verse 35. So in essence, the error of Peter shows us the corrupting effect of the leaven and the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. It's being lived out in Peter's little moment here. And therefore, Jesus' words to Peter are the correction. Jesus' words are the messianic, the Christ's rebuttal, or the answer to that leaven. Let's look back at the middle of verse 33. Jesus will explain Peter's error, saying, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And church, that's our argument and exhortation this morning. It is, set your mind on the things of God. The fundamental way Christ instructs his apostles to set their mind on the things of God and not the things of man is by teaching them why the Messiah, the Christ, must suffer, die, and rise again. Look back at verse 31. Verse 31, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And he said this plainly. I love that. And this summary of his teaching is at face value, it's just absurd. To use Christ's language, you know, with the mind of man, if we have our mind on, we're setting our things on the minds of our mind on the things of man. This statement makes no sense because the elders, it's not like a church. The elders are the elders of, the Jews, right? The chief priests and the scribes are the servants of the Jewish people. They're supposedly, face value, teaching them and instructing them to keep Torah, the law, to have holiness and purity as the people of God, and all these things. And then you see the anointed one, the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's coming to bring about Israel's restoration, her blessing, the end of her covenant curses are at hand, he's going to crush the head of the serpent, all these Messiah promises, this biblical anticipation. He's going to conquer the oppression of Rome. He's going to release the Jews from their bondage. It's been going on for so, so long. And that's all kind of true. Like, there's elements of truth in all those statements. The problem is they're only really half true. And did you notice the phrase after Jesus began to teach? It says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. So that word must, I mean, it's necessary. That would be another way to say it. It is necessary. Or it had to go this way. This is for several reasons. For one, the rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish leadership is, you could say it this way, it's the unforgivable sin. Right? I mean, they are actively blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you know, Mark chapter 3 kind of stuff. They are actively conspiring with the Herodians to destroy the Son of God, the Son of Man. And then you kind of step back and think broadly for a second what's happening. In covenant terms, Bible covenant terms, that means that unless someone pays the ransom price, you know, unless someone atones for that sin, unless someone acts on behalf of the people for her blasphemy, for her idolatry, then it doesn't really matter if the Messiah came or not. And it doesn't matter in one sense because they've rejected him and conspired to murder him. And therefore, it is necessary or it must take place or it has to be this way. That the Messiah suffers, is killed, and raised on the third day. And specifically, this will happen at the hands of the Jewish leadership, namely elders, chief priests, and scribes. And, you know, the way I described Christ's sufferings as necessary, I may have made it sound like this was a surprise. You know, like the Jewish people are somehow like throwing God off his game a little bit. We're doing a little catch up on the covenant here. And he has to like react or something. And that would be false. That would be false. That's not what's happening. Because it leads to a second reason why this is all necessary, why it must happen this way, which is because God prophesied how this would all take place in the first place. In fact, the prophecies we have are so rich they even anticipate this rebuke of Peter. It's going to explain a lot. So first, though, Look in verse 32. Notice the emphasis on like body posture or body placement. It says, you know, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And all of a sudden, the roles are reversed. The disciple, in essence, the disciple is taking over teaching duties in the session of the rabbi. And all of a sudden, Peter like dumps his role as disciple of student. He becomes Christ's accuser and rebuker. And then verse 33, notice again the emphasis on body posture, body placement. Verse 33, it says of Christ, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. He said, get behind me. Get behind me, Satan. Satan, the accuser, Satan, the deceiver. And Jesus, you know, it could be tempting to see this as like a YouTube short where like Jesus like owns Peter or something. You get some clickbait. But like this is not Jesus owning Peter or getting clicks here. Jesus is reminding Peter where he ought to be. Because Peter forgot his place. Peter's mind was set on the things of man. Or Peter, you could say, was thinking like a Pharisee. Peter was thinking like a Herodian, like Satan. Peter was thinking the thoughts of man instead of the thoughts of God. And therefore, because of this poison, this leaven in Peter's heart and mind, this leaven, Peter went from, you know, correctly identifying the Messiah in one moment to being in league with the Satan the next moment. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so Jesus Christ, he reminds Peter where he needs to be, which is not in front of Jesus, opposing him, rebuking him, but Peter belongs behind Jesus, like a disciple. And remember, when Jesus turns after Peter rebukes him, Jesus turns and sees his disciples. This is very dramatic. It's very purposeful. This is a perfect demonstration also. It's a pastoral application of truth in love. This is truth in love. Because Jesus does two things at once. Truth in love. Jesus simultaneously reprimands or rebukes his disciple for his spiritual deception, right, on the one hand, while also restoring him and reminding him of his rightful place with the rest of his disciples on the other hand. And all this, believe it or not, is according to prophecy at some level. So turn with me or follow as we look at Zechariah chapter 3. This is Zechariah 3. Starting verse 1. Hold on. It says, a vision. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? So there's going to be some things that will be helpful to know before you see this. The name Joshua, that's a Hebrew name. Does anyone know what the Greek version or like transliteration of Joshua is? Can you shout out? Jesus. See, yeah, you get the Sunday school answer out there. You got this. Yeah, Jesus is correct. Jesus is this the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. And now here, you start putting pieces like that together. You have a lot of overlap, suddenly, with Zechariah chapter 3. So in the next couple verses, even after rebuking the Satan, the high priest, Joshua, right, or Jesus, if you're reading your Greek Old Testament, after the next couple verses, he has his garments removed, and he's clothed with pure vestments. And not by accident, this is in our text today, but not by accident, in the very next section, Mark 9, after Jesus has rebuked the Satan, he likewise will be transfigured into radiant white, pure clothing. This is only the beginning, folks. You know, this is only part of what it means to set your mind on the things of God, not the things of man. We're not going to go too crazy here, but what we need to see is you need to see that this was all available to the disciples, to the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. Like no one had lost Zechariah. You know what I'm saying? It wasn't like an incomplete canon in Jesus' day. And they loved their Bibles. But they let the things of men become idols such in their hearts, that such that they couldn't read Moses. They couldn't read the prophets and the rest and perceive Christ among them. And is this not true in our own day? You know, are there not texts that we come across, and when we read them with the lens of, well, our own self makeup, or the lens of our culture, we stumble. Are there not texts that we just frankly skip over or skim them rather than attempt to grapple with them, explain them, to embody them? You know, are there not texts that we allow, you know, whatever, yourself, talking heads, internet theologians, or our own pastors, we're all susceptible to this, to allow them to convince you to gloss over, to minimize, to twist, with the end result, really, that we can just continue to live our lives undisturbed by the clarity of the Word of God? And is that you today? My word of caution would be, just remember, a little leaven, a little leavens the whole lump. So have you grappled with the clarity of God's word for you today? Have you squared yourself with the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and repented accordingly? Or are we, you or I, so insulated and safe in our inactivity by the coddling voice of Satan, the deceiver, such that we're secure in our self-deception and self-will? And if that's you today or another day, you need to remember, in here, Christ's rebuke is a grace to you. No other voice can cut through deaf and deceived ears. Get behind me, Satan. And friends, the opportunity remains to repent. It's not over. The rebuke stands as an opportunity to respond. It'll be why the Hebrew author of Hebrews says, so long as it's called today, get behind him, friends. Set your mind on the things of God, not the things of man. Because Satan has no promises for you. He has no accomplishments for you. But God's Messiah does. Even though, maybe especially because, he must suffer, be killed, and raised on the third day. The book of Zechariah has incredible relevance for the gospel accounts, specifically the Gospel of Mark. And regarding the suffering of the Messiah, a couple of key texts stand out. And we won't deep dive these, mostly because Mark doesn't do that here. We'll be careful. I'm just going to cite a few to illustrate, and we're going to save the deep dive for later when Jesus is literally going to live some of these prophecies out, like live action drama. But here's a couple to kind of sprinkle in why Jesus is saying what he's saying. This is Zechariah 12, starting verse 10. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves." And then next verse, so the chapter ends. Those are like artificial chapter divisions, right? Next verse, after the necessity of the suffering, or the one whom they've pierced, next verse it says, "On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." A little later in chapter 13 as well, this is verse 7. In Zechariah 13:7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I'll put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." It's texts like these and others, many, many more, that I imagine Christ would be unpacking for his disciples at various points. And we'll see that Christ does this multiple times in Mark, too. He taught them again, again, again. But I say that with confidence because the gospel stories, Mark especially, they either have Jesus living out the prophecies, like in narrative, story form, or in addition, they will just quote them verbatim. We'll see that a couple times as well in the stories. And so while we don't have Jesus' own words here, you know, like how he actually explained this or that, what we do have as readers, we know that what Christ is about to do in the following chapters and has been doing is according to his teachings about the Son of Man and the necessity of his sufferings. So you can essentially see the next couple of chapters of Mark are going to be what Jesus was teaching was going to happen. Mark just does it in the story form. And Christ does not stop his teaching here. After his instruction regarding the suffering of the Messiah, that's essentially interrupted by Peter, Jesus continues his teaching, and his teaching has not changed topic. He's still on topic, but it seems like he does. However, Jesus, he's on topic regarding the suffering of the Messiah, except now he's explaining what that means for his disciples. He's transitioned from himself to his disciples, and he's also unpacking what it will mean for them to set their minds on the things of God and not the things of man. This is verse 34 of Mark 8. This might be on your screen, yep. So Jesus continues, it says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Well, for the disciples, there will be much to be done after the Messiah suffers, is killed, rises from the dead. And in some ways, you could say, fulfillment has only just begun with the Messiah. Because, and we saw this in Zechariah a little bit, once the shepherd is struck, the Messiah is cut off, once the one whom they've pierced has been pierced, then there shall be a time of trouble. As Zechariah will say, such as never been since there was a nation till that time. Then the sheep will scatter. Then his hand will turn against his little ones. Then the families of Judah will weep by themselves. You could say, the tribulation is coming. And this is why Jesus keeps warning his disciples. He keeps saying, whoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. It's because life-threatening events and forces are about to come crashing down on God's people. Israel is about to experience the full meaning of salvation through judgment. And the disciples are going to be right in the middle of it. They're going to be directing the whole thing. And in order to persevere through this tribulation, this suffering, this refining fire, Jesus begins where he left off with Peter. He says, if anyone would come after me. So again, notice the position where it's like behind him, right? If anyone would come after me, behind him. Where Peter should have been. Then he adds, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, Christ has summoned his disciples to participate in his sufferings, to share in them, to follow him where he's going. And here Christ drops the ominous word cross. This is kind of romanticized in our day. We have fun silver crosses. I have one. I have a silver cross necklace somewhere, someplace. The Roman cross, a favored execution method reserved for slaves and criminals. You couldn't crucify a Roman citizen. It is hard to understate how distasteful the word cross would be for the first century individual. Crucifixions were public affairs. Most were until recently, honestly. Not just crucifixions, executions. Humans are weird. Crucifixions were horrific, grisly, just prolonged, protracted deaths. We really don't have a category for this in our culture. In one sense, praise the Lord. The closest thing you would get is to what's going on in Gaza or something, or we watch YouTube videos of jihadists beheading people or stuff. People losing their lives in pretty radical contexts and radical ways, right? Those are just videos. It's truly no comparison. Just understand what Christ is saying. The first century is the kind of world where you might walk to get food from the market, and you're having to bob and weave to avoid, or maybe unable to avoid, the sight of one or dozens of people, slaves and criminals, hanging and dying actively in the street, or up on a hill. That's the kind of world you're in. It's crazy. And this would be a recurring common experience. So in other words, the disciples knew exactly what Christ meant when he said, take up your cross and follow me. That wasn't mysterious. And Christ's logic is very simple. Christ is not a masochist or something. He doesn't relish in suffering and death or inflicting suffering and death. But rather, Christ knows, again, what is necessary. Christ knows that a man's life in this world are ultimately going to be met by the coming glory of his Father, his holy angels. In other words, the disciples are going, they're going to play the long game. They must play the long game. They're going to play the long game by setting their minds on the things of God, not the things of man. They're not going to try to gain the world and then forfeit their soul. They're not going to be ashamed of Jesus and his words, and therefore, God forbid, experience the shame and rejection of that same Son of Man when his Father visits his people. And this unlocks a critical ingredient for Christian perseverance and Christian endurance in light of persecution and tribulation. It's like an anti-leaven, if you want to think of it, anti-leaven, you know? And while the disciples and the generation after Jesus' death are certainly going to experience the tribulation, it doesn't end there. The Christian mission, while progressing, while certainly, especially in Acts, you know, reaching Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, that's conquering language, progressing language, it's still a mission by which we participate in the sufferings of Christ. And namely, we deny ourselves, take up our cross, we follow him. It is important to say, though, not every disciple will be lifted up on their own cross. I don't know if this counts or not, but I think Paul is traditionally beheaded, so I don't know if you count that one. But John, the Apostle John, for example, I think history, church tradition, does not die a martyr's death. But many others were. Many others were. Some were beheaded, others were tortured, afflicted, of course, in all kinds of ways, spiritually, emotionally, economically, you name it. And every one of them who persevered, they persevered because they knew it profited them nothing to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul. It profited them nothing to be ashamed of Jesus and his words, only to have him be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory. We could say it as we're arguing this morning. They set their minds on the things of God, not the things of men. The redemption arc of this theme for Peter is very pleasing because the Apostle Peter comes full circle on this one. This is Peter writing in 1 Peter 5. And Peter's writing about in two church elders, of all things. But listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 5, says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." So pause real quick. That's going to get weird on the screen there, Katie. But keep that up. Keep that up. So Peter, he self-describes, you know, not as a bishop over them or something, not as one who even saw the transfiguration of Christ, though he did. No, what Peter self-describes as a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and, next part of that, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And we kind of start to realize this. Peter's just using Jesus' own words here, right? Like, he witnessed the sufferings of Christ, and he knows he's going to be a partaker of the glory, not of the world, not this present moment, but the one that is going to be revealed. In other words, Peter never forgot what Christ said in Mark chapter 8. And Peter continues his instruction to his elders. He's saying, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And Peter is committed to shepherding and gathering the scattered sheep of Israel after the chief shepherd's been struck. He's in program here. Peter's committed to an understanding of a suffering Messiah and his role in it as one who's taking up his cross and waiting for the glory that's going to be revealed. You know, Peter's learned how to set his mind on the things of God, so much so that he's going to finish in verse 4. He's going to say, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." In those verses, Peter's kind of translating his confidence in participation in glory to his fellow elders, the overseers of the church. But Peter's making it clear that this perspective is not merely for elders. Of course it is. It's because they're to be examples to the flock, the scattered sheep that are being gathered. And so we, the church, we're called to have the same mindset as Jesus and his apostles. Specifically, we are to cultivate a mind or a vision for the glory that's going to be revealed. Or we are to guard our hearts against the shame of a humiliated and crucified Messiah who has yet to bring about his final coming in new heavens and the new earth. And knowing that, not if, but when, is it Peter's language, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. But friends, this is far easier said than done. You know, the disciples, they faced the unique circumstances of their own faithless or adulterous generation, Jesus' words, and God's judgment on them. That happened. And we will face our unique circumstances as well before the Lord subdues our final enemy, namely death. And I wonder, you know, what circumstances or experiences in your or my life threaten our view of the coming glory of God and our participation in it? And they're probably not new, but these all hurt the same. Let's rattle off a bunch, you know. Is it a lack of health, speaking of which? A failing body, you know, a wayward child, just the reality of death itself, the size of your paycheck, a dissatisfying career, a dead-end job. You know, is it a bully at school, a toxic friend, inadequate grades or test scores? Is it like your love of comfort and pleasure, enslavement to entertainment and sensuality? You know, what things in your heart, what things make your heart susceptible to temptation, either to be ashamed of Christ and his words, or to flee to the world and then lose your soul? I'll say that again, because I've totally fumbled the first part of that. What makes your heart susceptible to temptation? Either to be ashamed of Christ and his words, or to flee to the world and therefore lose your soul. And friends, it was necessary that these things took place. They had to happen this way, both for Jesus Christ and for you and for me. You know, on the one hand, though, I can't explain to you the providence of God, chiefly because I'm not God, so. But I can tell you why his providence and prophecy came about this way. And it's because by participating in his sufferings in this world and refusing to be ashamed of him and his words, this is how you and I in a watching world are going to know that you belong to God. That's how you know. We're going to do so, again, not by looking inward. That's not what the vision, that's not what we're beholding. There's no condition or anything worthy in and of ourselves. But rather, we're going to do what the Apostle Peter modeled for us. Again, remember his self-description in 1 Peter 5 started by bearing witness, not to himself, right? There's nothing in Peter that he started with, not in himself, but to the sufferings of Christ, and then reaffirmed his participation, Peter's participation, in the age to come, looking always to the glory that will be revealed. That's very instructive. And therefore, church, may you and I be blessed this morning as we consider anew the exhortation to set our minds on the things of God, not on the things of man. Again, knowing it profits us nothing to gain the world and lose our souls. So hopefully today, you know, stand proud, Christian. And may you endure to the end. May you glory and honor in the very Lamb who was slain and cast aside for your shame. And therefore, may we deny ourselves, may we take up our cross and follow, because it's there and only there that we find our life and we keep it. Let's pray. Almighty God, grant that your holy word, which has been proclaimed this day, may enter our hearts through your grace. And may it produce in us the fruit of your Spirit for witness and service in the world and to the praise and honor of your name through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Would you grant, O Lord Jesus, that the ears which have heard the voice of your songs may be closed to the voice of dispute, and that the eyes which have seen your great love may also behold your blessed hope. Lord, that the tongues which have sung your praise may speak the truth in love, that the feet which have walked in your courts may walk in the region of light, and that the bodies which have received your living body may be restored in newness of life. And glory to you for your inexpressible gift, for you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.